Galatians chapter 1, and let's start reading there in verse 6. Paul writing, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we were separated from your Son. It's true. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in this world. And Lord, we want to thank you that you filled this man named Paul with your Spirit and gave him grace and courage to take your gospel abroad. And Lord, we can trace our own salvation back to this man's labor for your glory. And we thank you for it. We thank you for him. And Lord, he's such an example for us. We pray you give us grace to follow it in the days before us. Lord, I need your help. I'm weak. I need your Spirit. Lord, we are all weak. We need help to hear. We need help to preach. Lord, please meet with us by your Spirit, your grace and liberty in this hour. I ask it for the sake of Christ and in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, in our last message, we looked at verses 6 through 9, and Paul's rather startling, emotional, stern warnings of anathema upon these false teachers and anyone who embraced what these false teachers were teaching here among these Galatian believers, what Paul considers a perversion of the gospel. But then we get to verse 10. And we stopped at verse 9 because verse 10, Paul definitely shifts gears here and makes what seems to be a rather puzzling follow-up statement to the anathemas he just pronounced. It just seems disjointed. And that's one of the reasons why I decided to read 6 through 12, so you can get a feel for that yourself. It's just a very odd shift here in the reading. I mean, reading it the first time, if you never heard this letter before, never read it before, you didn't hear anybody else's preaching on it before, you never opened up a commentary, you just read this letter, it's certainly not what you anticipate reading right after Paul delivers this very serious warning. You would expect an explanation of the false gospels that were being proclaimed, or you would expect an explanation of the true gospel, but instead you get this strange question about approval. He says there in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" This is a rhetorical question with an expected known answer. And I certainly think we can arrive at a settled answer, but this question seems a bit out of the blue, somewhat of a head-scratcher. In fact, there's even debate among scholars as to what paragraph this verse belongs in. I mean, some modern translations, you might have one here today, that places this verse within the same paragraph of verses 6 through 9. Which kind of makes sense because verse 10 does begin with the word for. James was just referring to that passage in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, in a word like for. And here for is serving as a coordinating conjunction, typically setting up an explanation of what was previously just stated, right? So that makes sense, but unfortunately it's not that simple. And it's not that simple because nothing about what Paul says after the word for remotely correlates to what he just finished saying. So much so, there's a couple of translations that actually place verse 10 in the paragraph of verses 11 through 16, separate from 6 through 9. If you'll notice, we actually have Paul starting four sentences with the word for. Four verses in a row. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. I think the King James even throws a fifth one in there. Now, obviously, Paul did not take my college English course. Hearing Mrs. Emmerich harp upon the fact you're not supposed to start sentences with conjunctions. I think that's kind of foolish that teachers emphasize that because stylistically, it's acceptable to start a change in your writing to use a conjunction. But back to back, it's frowned upon. Certainly, four in a row is frowned upon. But I happen to think our ESVs, along with most translations, nail this in grouping verse 10 in its own standalone paragraph. I mean, you understand that original manuscripts do not contain paragraphs. In fact, they don't contain verses, they don't contain headings, and in many cases, they don't even contain punctuation. I mean, if you look at original manuscripts, especially the earliest ones, you won't even find word spacing. You'll find a straight run of letters, block letters, across the whole page. Line after line, just letter, 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 letter. No spaces. And yes, words and complete thoughts are within those straight run of letters. But separating with spaces and sentences and paragraphs, that didn't come along until centuries later. And part of that, no doubt, had to do with conserving space in a written document. They didn't exactly have paper mills in that day. Paper was expensive. And it had to do with time as well. That's why many words were also abbreviated for those purposes. Anyway, we could get lost in that discussion. But thankfully, we live in a day today where we actually have spaces between words and clearly punctuated sentences and paragraphs and organized, coherent writing that helps the reader follow and understand what's being said. And as such, I do think making verse 10 its own paragraph is helpful and makes sense, as this verse sort of serves as a transition or a bridge between Paul's anathema statements and his gospel defense of the gospel that he clearly begins in verse 11. But what is going on in verse 10? Let's look at this. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Besides the obvious, what? Let's try to break down this question. Now, there's two ways we can read this verse, that question. Depending on the emphasis or the force that you place upon the word or. I mean, one way of reading Paul's question here can be with kind of an either emphasis, as if Paul's asking the question, am I seeking the approval of man or God? Either one. That is, do you think I'm trying to gain the approval of either man or people or God? Reading it that way, the expectation would be a negative answer of no. I'm not seeking the approval of man or God. However, I don't think that's how we want to read this text because of the following comments that Paul makes. I think we want to read the text with the same emphasis that I just read it moments ago. Whose approval am I seeking? Am I seeking the approval of man, or am I seeking the approval of God? And I say that because of the very man-specific statements that follow. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That question and following statement would seem to indicate that the first question is one of Paul rhetorically saying, let me assure you, I'm after God's approval, not man's. Really, Paul is saying the same thing twice. I'm not after man's approval. I'm not trying to please man. And that way of saying the same thing two different ways, back to back, is not foreign to Scripture. In fact, it's very common. Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? And when asked in that fashion, it's obvious the answer is God, right? Maybe. Well, I think it is. But it is worth noting that the Greek word patho, translated approval here, is translated persuade in the King James, in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, in Young's Literal, for a good reason. In fact, this is the only time in your New Testament the ESV folks translate this Greek word patho, approval. And I'm not suggesting it's a bad translation, but I want to emphasize that the word persuade deserves equal footing here. This is one of those words that gets a lot of English play. I mean, being translated into numerous different English words, which sometimes can really lend itself to confusion. But I do think it's somewhat helpful here. I mean, just listen to the different ways this same Greek word gets translated. Now, I'm going to leave all the different tenses out. But just listen to how many different words this gets translated. Advice, approval, attention, confidence, convince, follow, obey, persuade, reassure, rely, satisfy, sure, trust, urge. You might be thinking, helpful? It sounds like a bowl of alphabet soup to me. Let's plug a few of these words into the verse and substitute it for approval. And just listen and see if this helps give us a sense of what's being said here. For am I seeking the attention of man or of God? For am I seeking confidence in man or God? For am I seeking to convince man or God? For am I seeking to persuade man or God? For am I seeking to satisfy man or God? For am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Now, by far, this word gets translated persuade, persuaded, persuading more times in our ESV than any other word. 14 times, to be exact. And this is the only time it gets translated approval. But I do think approval really captures what Paul is saying here. The NASB folks translate this for, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? And I think that's the sense, favor, approval of man versus God. And obviously, I don't have access to the ESV translation team, but I venture to say they stayed away from the word persuade here, and I'm not saying persuade's necessarily wrong, but I have a hunch they didn't use that word here because Paul does use that Greek word in other contexts in a manner where he actually is seeking to persuade men, and it's translated persuade. A number of times we're told in the book of Acts, Paul is persuading men in the synagogues. And can any of you think of a verse that's a very well-known statement of Paul's regarding persuading others? How about 2 Corinthians 5:11? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, right? And that's certainly true in the context in which Paul makes that statement and those other instances in the book of Acts. But here in our context, Paul's seeking to clear himself from any attachment or affirmation from men. I mean, listen as I read verses 1 and 10 through 12 again. I'm going to emphasize man in the reading. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul mentions man 7 times in those 4 verses, and all of them with a negative connotation. Certainly helping us see what Paul is emphasizing in this letter, at least in the beginning of it. Okay. It's very clear in verse 10 that Paul shifts gears by asking these questions, seeking to establish the fact he's not driven, he's not motivated, he's not even sent by men. However, regardless of how our translations group this verse, translate the word approval, the difficulty comes in really knowing exactly why is he saying this. Paul, what are you talking about? Why are you suddenly defending yourself against being a man pleaser or seeking men's approval when you're not even talking about that? I mean, what's going on here? For what? Because there are cursed false teachers, you're not seeking the approval of man? Paul seems to be offering here an explanation for what is clearly known to him and the reader about charges being leveled against him as a people pleaser by the Judaizers. But obviously, you and I are not privy to this because we weren't there. And Paul does not specifically state what he's referring to, at least not here. He doesn't. So we're kind of forced to draw some conclusions based on clues we find in following verses and throughout this letter, and thankfully the rest of Paul's other writings we have access to. And I do think we have suitable information to adequately piece together the charges that were being leveled at Paul. Yes, strangely enough, the Apostle Paul, of all people, was actually being accused of being a people pleaser. Can you believe that? Wow. The individual, if there was ever an individual on the face of the earth who didn't live to please anyone but God, it was Paul. But you see, that was definitely not the case before his conversion. Notice Paul's own words there in verse 10. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul readily admits he was trying to please man prior to encountering Jesus. Just listen to him there in verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Who? What were you extremely zealous for, Paul? Oh, the traditions of my fathers. Honoring the fathers. It was all about honoring, impressing, pleasing the fathers. I mean, there was none like me. I was ravaging the churches. I was going street after street, house after house, city after city, and I was hauling Christians into jail left and right. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, Paul says. I was Saul the great bounty hunter when it came to getting Christians. I was the top dog. Yes, to call me a man pleaser in my former Judaism is spot on. But that's simply no longer the case. I'm a servant of Christ now. Now that all makes sense, and it's true. But that does not appear to be the reason the Judaizers were accusing Paul of being a man pleaser. A statement Paul makes later in this letter gives us more of a clue as to what this people pleasing is all about. What the accusations or accusation is centered around. But let's get there starting in verse 13 for just kind of a quick narration of this. Verse 13, Paul begins to speak of his former life of Judaism and how he persecuted the church. We just read verse 14. And then he mentions his encounter with the Lord Jesus. And it's quick to point out at the end of verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, it's interesting that Paul feels the need to bring that up. Both Jerusalem and the apostles who dwelt there. Then again in verse 18, he mentions Jerusalem. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Then he adds, in what I'm writing you, before God, I do not lie. So it's clear Paul is seeking to distance himself both from Jerusalem and the apostles, the other apostles. Even adding in verse 22, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So starting in chapter 2, he again mentions this visit, a visit to Jerusalem. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And the revelation would have been that of Agabus there in Acts chapter 11. You remember that? Of the proclamation of the, or the prophecy of the famine? They hear that, the brethren hear that in Antioch, and they send Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem for aid. And we'll get more into that when we get to those verses. But Paul took advantage of this trip to also affirm with the apostles the gospel that he was proclaiming among the Gentiles. But catch this. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul shares with these Galatians that both he and Barnabas, on that second trip to Jerusalem, brought Titus with them. Despite being a Greek, entering into a very, very Jewish setting, a very Jewish church there in Jerusalem, he was not required to be circumcised. And the highly respected apostles were there. And Paul determined for the sake of the gospel that indeed Titus would not be circumcised. Then Paul continues on here and expresses the apostles' recognition of his ministry, the uncircumcised, and Peter's primary ministry to the circumcised. And then in verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And then he closes up this historical recap by mentioning his rebuke of the great apostle Peter, who is deserving of such because of his hypocrisy. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is Paul sharing all this history with these Gentile Galatians? Why? Why does he feel the need to keep mentioning Jerusalem and the number of times he visited? Why does he keep mentioning the apostles and the extent of his historical interaction with them? And why does he throw in here this situation of Titus not getting circumcised? Certainly it all relates back to what he says here in verses 10 through 12. And what is Paul setting forth in verses 10 through 12? One, that he's not a people pleaser. And two, that his gospel did not come from any man, not even the apostles. So the accusation's twofold. Paul, you're nothing but a people pleaser, and accordingly, your gospel is a man-made creation of your own. Or perhaps even they may have been saying, yes, you got the Jerusalem apostles' gospel partially correct, but Paul, you didn't go far enough. You're messed up, Paul, on circumcision. Which directly calls into question Paul's apostleship. Which explains the opening words of this letter, does it not? Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, after Paul makes those pivotal statements he does in chapter 3 there regarding the Spirit of God, where he essentially is arguing the gospel based on experience, he then begins to defend his gospel by scripture and salvation history, going all the way into chapter 4. And then we get to chapter 5, and notice the comment he makes in chapter 5, verse 11, this is our biggest clue on the people-pleasing accusation. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? So of all things, clearly part of the accusation had something to do with the Judaizers being persuaded that Paul's preaching circumcision. Which is very strange, because Paul spends a good deal of this letter, and maybe this is why, a good deal of this letter tearing circumcision to shreds. I mean, just listen to some of these comments. Some very strong comments Paul makes about circumcision. Galatians 5:2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Wow. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but only faith working through love. And then at the end of the letter there, Galatians 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And this is a man being accused of preaching circumcision. So what gives? Well, I think this can be explained by turning our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll pick up the reading there in verse 19. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The gospel, its glory and its advancement controlled every aspect of the Apostle Paul's decision-making process. And that even included using the law when it was advantageous to do so, if it advanced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were cases where it did. He used it for gospel purpose. Let's turn to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, beginning in verse 1. Paul, and we looked at this in our first message. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And catch this, verse 4. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And what decision was that? That the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Now granted, both Timothy's circumcision and the Jerusalem Council had not yet taken place when Paul wrote the Galatian letter. I grant you that. But this passage here in Acts 16 shows us how Paul treated non-essential matters, like that of circumcision. This clearly represents Paul's ministry mindset. Despite receiving clear instruction from the council in Jerusalem concerning what's required of the Gentiles, circumcision indeed was not required of them, Paul, while delivering this news to the believing Gentile world, thinks it best to have Timothy circumcised. Why? Why would you? For the gospel's sake. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order, why? To win the Jews. Verse 3 tells us why. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Why? Why, Paul? You just got a letter that said you don't have to do it. Come on, stick to the law, Paul. Because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Obviously, Paul did not want an uncircumcised Timothy to be a hindrance in advancing the gospel. He didn't want it to be a hindrance to Timothy in his evangelizing ministry. Because of the Jews who were in those places. Knowing that Timothy was the son of a Greek and therefore not circumcised would have closed the door for him to gain the ear of the Jews in the synagogues in Philippi and those synagogues in other areas near that who knew who Timothy was. So Paul encourages Timothy, get circumcised. Let's do this. Whereas in other situations, Paul says the exact opposite. He forbids it. Like that of Titus. Hypocrite, Paul! I mean, these people saw this happen. This is right here in Galatia. You're a hypocrite, Paul. You're nothing but a people pleaser. You're just doing and saying whatever satisfies those around you. That's your problem, Paul. You're just seeking popularity. You behave like a Jew when you're around the Jews. You get around those Gentiles. You just behave like them. You know, you bring Titus in. You tell them, oh, you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to be circumcised. You're inconsistent, and it's proof that you're nothing but a wannabe apostle, Paul. And that's the kind of stuff Paul is hearing. Those are the kind of charges being laid against him. And so Paul makes very clear in this letter his real thoughts and understanding of circumcision under the new covenant. That's why it's so strong. He says it counts for nothing. And that statement is being made against folks who are attributing their circumcision to being truly identified as children of Abraham. You see the difference in Paul's treatment? Paul sees circumcision as a matter of indifference unless or until somebody makes it otherwise. He sees it as an instrument for good in some circumstances and a stumbling block for evil in others. What's the determining factor? The gospel. When used to gain access and provide a hearing for the gospel among Jews, Paul finds it very beneficial. When looked to in any way whatsoever with salvific value as being essential to one's salvation, he utterly rejects it as another gospel altogether. And that's what's going on here in Galatia. From the perspective of a Christian, it's just pure genius. It's indeed becoming all things to all people that by all means they might be saved. From the perspective of lost religious people who place their confidence in circumcision, their identity in circumcision, it appears to be nothing but inconsistent, people-pleasing hypocrisy. It just confounds the mind of a legalist. Can't deal with it. Paul, you're wishy-washy. You're just a crowd pleaser, adjusting your message to the whims of your hearers. Paul, you make a great politician. But clearly, going back to our last message, clearly verses 6 through 9 demonstrate quite loudly that Paul's not interested in pleasing anyone but God. Politicians and people pleasers don't pronounce curses on people. The matter of fact is, Paul is one of those rare birds that he just didn't live to please anyone but God. God help us be like him. Oh. Even if it required rebuking the most renowned apostle Peter. Now you know why that encounter ends up in Galatians? I'm no man pleaser. Not even close. And it would seem these Judaizers assumed some level of authority. Perhaps coming from Jerusalem. Maybe they had some roots there in Jerusalem. I don't know. Clearly anchoring their identity to that epicenter of Christianity in Jerusalem where the true apostles reside. And the true apostles, they practiced circumcision. Well, of course they did. They were Jews ministering to Jews. And we need to keep in mind, with Peter's hypocrisy exposed in chapter 2, and the Jerusalem Council has yet taken place in Acts 15, the Jerusalem apostles at this point were not exactly rock solid regarding all the ramifications of the new covenant. And I think the encounter with Peter exposes that, does it not? Paul was very, very far from being a people pleaser after meeting Jesus Christ. But he's very transparent about being very much that when he was in his lost Judaism. Back then, Paul was doing everything he could, all for the appearance of men. Oh, it meant everything to him. He lived on it. That was his motive. That's all he cared about. He had to look the best. He had to shine amongst all the other men. He places confidence in his heritage, in his ethnicity, in his circumcision. Oh yes, he was a great law keeper, better than any. He wore his Phariseeism with great pride, gaining the esteem of many people. He was living a different gospel. Until he came face to face with the gospel. And it radically changed his life. Radically changed his life. After that encounter, he stopped trying to please others and put all of his confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. Just like that. He could care less what others thought of him. He was done with his own agenda. He's now on a pathway now seeking to find pleasure and purpose and approval and acceptance and completeness in his Savior who gave himself for him. Having said that, it's important to note that Paul viewed pleasing others in the same fashion as he did circumcision. That is, in one light, Paul was very concerned about pleasing others. As a Christian, there is a place for that. Putting others before you. Putting others first. Serving others for the glory of Christ. In another light, he saw it as nothing but a deadly snare to avoid at all costs. He most certainly was not concerned about human opinion in regards to his message or his obedience to Christ. Didn't care at all about that. But at the same time, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 and 32, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Not seeking my own advantage. That's the difference. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. See, it always comes back to the gospel. That's not Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth. This is a man who understands the gospel and who exercises discernment in knowing how to best exalt that gospel. And that meant in the case of Titus, not getting circumcised. He would not please man in that case. And it meant in the case of Timothy, gospel love and wisdom dictated that it would be best to please man. The governing factor in both cases was the gospel and the glory of the God of the gospel. In the one case, it would mean the gospel being compromised. In the case of Titus. In the other case, the gospel being advanced. That was the situation with Timothy. In the end, it was Paul being a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Well, now let's apply this to ourselves. Does that describe you? Whose approval are you seeking? Who are you really seeking to please? Yourself? Others? Or God? What really drives what you do and how you live your life? I mean, this is huge. We're talking about the motives from which you live your life out. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, if I were still trying to please man, were? Is there a were in your life? Is people pleasing a past tense reality to you? Or is it something you're still bound by, controlled by? Something that still motivates you and what you do and how you project yourself. The approval and acceptance of others. Oh, this world is gripped by that. Social media is gripped by that. People are gripped by that in ways they do not know. I would not be a servant of Christ, Paul says. Servant there being the Greek word doulos, slave. I would not be a slave of Christ if I was still pursuing acceptance and approval and trying to please man. I would not be a slave of Christ. Meaning he is. He is a slave of Christ. You see, the New Testament teaches us that human beings are slaves to the one whom they obey. And you're not a slave per your perceived allegiance. That is, well, you know, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a believer of Jesus. Your slavery is evidenced by whom you actually obey. Either sin that leads to death, Paul says, or obedience that leads to righteousness. Inward compellings motivated by pleasing others, or Holy Spirit stirrings produced by a Godward conscience. Paul says, speaking of true Christians, you were slaves. That is applied to our context. You were enslaved to others' approval. You were controlled by pleasing others. You were. Others' opinions mattered to you. Oh, they really mattered to you. In fact, it dominated you. And that's because you were all about you. But now, Paul says, but now that you've been set free from sin, talking to the Christian, Paul says, you've become slaves of God. See, we're slaves to something. Either in this kingdom over here of darkness, chained to sin and darkness, or we get ransomed out and now we're a slave of God. Once we become a servant of Christ, when that happens, we stop living for ourselves and others. And we start living our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the gospel doesn't tell us to do something to please God. A lot of people have that mindset. The gospel does not tell us to do something to please God. It tells us something quite different, actually, quite shocking, really. It tells us God is already pleased with us in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In all actuality, it tells us that God is just as pleased with us as He is His very own Son. Do you believe that? That's unreal. The good news is not just a fresh new coat of paint. That's not what it is. It's to be invaded by and united to the living God. The God-man Himself coming in and making His abode with you. And when God sees you, He sees you as He sees His own Son. Incredible. And that right there is the very impetus or the catalyst that drives obedience in God's people. I'm accepted in the Beloved by the Beloved. Incredible. And the gratitude produced when that reality is really perceived, I mean, that's what creates the 180 turnaround in people's lives, in people's approval, acceptance, relationship concerns that they have. The gospel liberates us from the yoke of trying to measure up to others, of trying to find our acceptance or gain the approval of others. It frees us from seeking and pursuing the praise of men. What do you need the praise of men for when you've got the approval of the Almighty? The creator of the universe, if he approves you, do you need anything else? But you see, if you don't have that liberty spawning from that reality, what you have is a life lived out on the uncertainties of what other people think or don't think about you. Oh, that's terrible. It's a terrible life. It's a fear of man is what it is. And the fear of man is a snare, the proverb tells us. Fear rooted in, what if they don't approve? What if they don't accept me? Or what if they don't like me? What if I don't measure up? What if... That's a snare. And it's a snare because it interferes with truly serving the Lord Jesus Christ with the kind of freedom He intends for you to serve Him. Brother, sister, if that rings true to you, flee that mindset like the plague. The prophet Isaiah says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? I mean, he's going to stand there before the living God, the holy, righteous God, just like you are. Jesus says, woe to you when people speak well of you. Not necessarily a good thing. For so did their fathers do to the false prophets. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, you can't serve Christ hoping to secure the acceptance of others. It doesn't work that way. It's trying to serve two masters. That doesn't work in God's kingdom. And Jesus knows just the kind of stuff we're made out of, right? How fickle we can be, how weak we are. So he prepares us by assuring us, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Count on it. Just absolutely count on it. You'll be hated. And that's what's happening to Paul here in Galatia. His determination to please God is met with utter blindness and hatred. And he doesn't respond seeking to gain their favor, to win their favor. The truth of the matter is? The most likely scenario taking place right here was these Judaizers were actually the ones probably guilty of what they were accusing Paul of being. They were the people pleasers. They were the ones seeking men's approval. Isn't that most often the case? They were probably trying to kiss up to the apostles, thinking they had the favor of the apostles of Jerusalem on them, following their lead. Deceived as can be. But that's often the case. The one wagging the finger with accusation is oftentimes the one guilty of the very thing he's condemning. Glory seekers. That's what these men were. Glory seekers that were jealous of the Apostle Paul. Now think of Jesus' words. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Now, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that only comes from God? John says of the Pharisees in his gospel, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that's their reward, receiving that glory. Brethren, we all face this temptation in our lives. For this want to receive glory and honor and affirmation from other people. And when that happens, we will not see God's glory. And we will lose out what God has for us in Jesus. We will. And this is very relevant to our time, to our day. We're a couple days away, and it really doesn't matter how the election turns out. We're a couple days away from the enemy of this gospel ratcheting up its hostility a little bit more. It's coming. It's one thing to talk about, but it's coming. The wave of the enemy of the gospel is rising. You can't be seeking to make allegiances with this world. My son's on the verge of losing his job simply because he's seeking to God's approval versus man's. He won't appease man. Your Christianity is about to cost you something. More than words. Our Christianity's about to become more than words. Are we ready? And it ain't nothing about politics. Sadly, we got professing Christians, renowned, well-known professing Christians. They're all concerned about what's going on up here in the peripheral. Underneath it all, this is all about the gospel and the kingdom of darkness seeking to take it down. And it might just be that God will require that for the gospel to prosper. And if it does, hallelujah. But brethren, listen to Jesus' words. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Yes. Make sure it's on account of the Son of Man that you're evil spoken of. Like Paul here. And not as Peter says, suffering as an evildoer or a meddler. Suffering because of your own sin. Don't let it be because of that. But if it's for Christ, like Paul here, Jesus calls you blessed. And I don't know about you, but if Jesus is going to call me blessed, I'm all in. Let's go. Bring it. I want the blessing. I want Christ's blessing. And that's got to be the mentality of the Christian. Being faithful to God. Be a God pleaser, brethren, not a man pleaser. That's going to be tried. It's going to be tried. So, Father, we ask for grace in the days before us to shine in the midst of opposition to your gospel. And, Lord, to have the same love for our enemies that you had when you walked this earth. Lord, you laid down your life for us. We were your enemies, Lord. Give us that kind of grace to shine and be, and Lord, to where it can only be explained by your grace. Lord, to cut through all the hatred, through all the blindness, through all the darkness, through all the attempts of the enemy to stop your hand, Lord. Our confidence is in the Christ who is much greater. Lord, let your church prosper and grow. Help us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.